Since 1984, pollster George Barna has conducted a survey on the state of the church. At the turn of the millennium, 2000, he issued a comprehensive look at the state of the church facing a new century and millennium. Now, it's true that Americans are the most religious of all people on the earth, with over 41% of the population claiming to be born again. But that number has not really grown in the last 20 years. In fact, it probably has shrunk a little bit. There are some who thought that we are in the midst of a revival in this country. But Barna called this a myth. He writes this. He says, there does not seem to be a revival taking place in America. Whether that is measured by church attendance, born-again status, or theological purity, the statistics simply do not reflect a surge of any noticeable proportions. The increase in Bible reading, up to 40% of adults each week read the Bible, may be setting the stage for revival, but it does not appear to be occurring at this moment. Born-again adults are more likely to experience a divorce today than are non-born-again adults. That's interesting, isn't it? 27% versus 24%. Although women are more active in church life than are men, their level of participation from worship to volunteerism is declining, and over the past 20 years has significantly declined. A large proportion of lay leaders in Christian churches hold a range of unbiblical views regarding the holiness of Christ or the sinlessness of Christ, the reality of Satan, the existence of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the resurrection, and the means of salvation. Born-again Christians spend 7 times as much money on entertainment than they do on spiritual activities. Only 8% tithe their income to the church. 16% give no donations to their church throughout the year. Desiring to have a close personal relationship with God ranked just 6th among the 21 life goals that were tested, trailing such desires as living a comfortable life. So in a representative nationwide survey among born-again adults, none of the individuals interviewed said that the single most important goal in their life was to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. 20 years later, not much has changed. According to a recent, I just read this on the Barna website, we in the Northeast of the United States are living, according to Barna's group, in a post-Christian world. Post-Christian world. To qualify as post-Christians, individuals had to meet 9 or more of the following factors. To be considered highly post-Christian, individuals had to meet 13 or more of these factors. Now, what were the factors? These are this. Do not believe in God. Identify as an atheist or an agnostic. Disagree that faith is important in their life. Have not prayed to God in the last week. Have never made a commitment of their life to Jesus Christ. Believe the Bible is full of errors. Have not donated money to the church in the last year. Have not attended a Christian church in the last 6 months. Agree that Jesus committed sins. Do not feel responsibility at all to share their faith or religion with others. Have not read the Bible in the past week. Have not volunteered at church in the last week. Have not attended Sunday school in the last week or even a religious small group. And who claim not to be born again. Now the top 10 most post-Christian cities in America, eight of them are located here in the Northeast of the United States. Portland, Maine, tops the list. 57%. Followed by Boston, Massachusetts at 56%. And if you wonder where Philadelphia lies, it wasn't in the top 10. It was number 11. A number 11. 49%. We are living in a post-Christian age. Barna suggested from his research that America has entered a period that historians may one day regard as the beginning of the era of moral anarchy. This fits Jesus' description that the moral condition of the world before his coming would be like the days of Noah and Lot. It will be a world that is rotten to the core. Mankind will be in love with themselves, with money, with pleasure, but not in love with God. And all kinds of evil will come to the surface as man leaves the absolute of God's word for their relative morality. Barna has discovered that less than 44% of born-again Christians, adults, are certain of the existence of moral absolutes. And only 9% of the teens believe in moral absolutes. Our nation is losing its moral moorings. Not only rotten to the core, but sexual perversions of all kinds, as we saw last week. Today, people are not ashamed to go on TV, national TV, and talk about their sexual escapades and sinful lifestyles. Homosexuality has certainly come out of the closet and is being mainstreamed and forced upon us as being an acceptable alternative lifestyle. We are living in the days of Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah-like conditions. And then there's an indifference to the impending judgment of God. Even though they've heard the warnings from Christians that God will judge our nation for its immorality, most people go through life with the routine of life, deaf to the cries of impending judgment. So we may be well entering that period that historians will one day regard as the era of moral anarchy. But more important than Barna's findings of the state of the church will be Jesus' findings when he returns. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells his disciples a parable that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. It's the story, if you remember, the unjust judge who grants the petition of the persistent, pesky old lady who badgers him until he rules in her favor. And Jesus draws the parallel to us who are crying out to God for justice in our world. And he says, and hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God not avenge his own elect who cry out daily, day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. In other words, Jesus is telling us it's coming. There is a day of judgment coming. There's a day of judgment coming when God will hear your case. He's going to rule in your favor. He will avenge the wrongs done against Christians by the unbelieving world. But as Jesus ends his story, he asks another question. And for he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What will he find? What will be the spiritual condition of people right before his coming? What will be happening on the religious scene that would signal that we're close to the return of Jesus Christ? Now, you've probably guessed already, because I've raised this question, that I do have some answers from the Scriptures, which I do. There are some signs in Scripture that we're living in the last days. of things that are going to be happening religiously. And we're going to look at them this morning. The first is this. There is going to be a widespread acceptance. A widespread acceptance of the evolutionary theory among the elite intelligentsia of our society. A widespread acceptance of the evolutionary theory among the elite intelligentsia of society. I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3. Peter writes, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by which the world then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, I want us to note in our text that Peter dates. He dates the emergence of these scoffers as being an indication that one is in the last days. He says that in the last days, scoffers will come. The last days are the days right before the return of Jesus Christ, the end of the age. And Peter says that in the last days, there's going to emerge a group of vocal scoffers who will scoff at the very idea that Jesus Christ is coming again, returning. And the reason they will discount the second coming of Christ is because they believe that, quote, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That all things begin, continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now what Peter is describing here is what today is known as the theory of uniformitarianism. That's a big word. Uniformitarianism. I don't know the last time I've used that one. But it is the view that the current processes of life, the things that we see going on right now, the current processes of life, are sufficient to account for the origin and the development of all the earth's physical and biological phenomena. So if, in other words, by the processes going on, we can see how, looking back, how life began, and of course they believe it began as a little spark or something, and an amoeba, and then it became something, two cells, and grew from that into what we have today. So if there is a God, perhaps he started it all and then has moved out of the way and allowed the natural processes to take over. But in their thinking, there really doesn't need to be a God, since everything that we see in life has evolved from lower forms. And so the whole idea of this is, though, it comes down to this: God has never intervened in human history. Everything that we see can be accounted for by naturalistic arguments. And based upon this philosophical premise of uniformitarianism is Darwinism and evolution, Marxism and socialism, most of the sciences today, from astronomy to biology to psychology to all of the ologies basically today, are built upon the evolutionary model. All of them are based on the view that life has evolved, and all the changes in mankind and the world can be attributed to naturalistic causes. Now, Peter prophesied. Peter says that in the last days that this would be the view of many. They would scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming again. They would think that the world has always been the same, that the processes have been going on since the beginning. So what is the prevalent view today? among the elite social intelligentsia who teach in our universities, who write the textbooks for our schools, who make social policies that affect us all. It's the belief in evolution. Even though Barna's research had done over 87% of Americans believe that the universe was originally created by God, yet we are viewed by those in the press and the academic circles as being the minority view and out of the mainstream of American thought. We believe in that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God created man in his own image, and that we were created, not evolved. We're portrayed as some dim-witted imbeciles who have been duped into believing the God myth. No real scientists, in their view, ever believed that God created the heavens and the earth, although there are credible scientists who hold to the creation model. Now, Peter says that those who believe in uniformitarianism deliberately overlook the evidence that the world has not been a uniform environment, but that God has intervened in time and space, that God has in the past, he destroyed the world through a universal flood, through the flood. There is a ton of evidence, not just in the fossil record, but in the human records of all societies, to the historicity of a universal flood. There is a flood story. Sociologists have brought this out. There's a flood story in almost all the different people groups around the world. They all have a story of a flood. But you know, the problem's not science. The problem's not science. It's moral. For as Peter says here, these scoffers are walking according to their own lusts. For if in fact there was a universal flood, then God really does judge sinful man. And there is a good reason to believe that he's going to come again to judge this world. And so if man accepts the reality of the flood, then he's pressed to accept the reality of Christ's second coming and judgment to follow. Peter says in the last days there will be the presence of a very vocal group of scoffers, the intelligentsia of society who would believe basically in the evolutionary theory that everything in life can be understood on purely naturalistic processes without divine intervention. Now, I've read a book, and I have a book in my library that says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith. I can't believe that everything came from nothing. You know, when you look at this world, the design of it, it's got to be an intelligent design. When you look at the intricacies of biology and genetics, and you realize that they're irreducible complexity in things, that you had to have all the parts present at once for life to happen. Just doesn't happen. Yeah, if you have a mouse trap, you've got different parts of a mouse trap, they all got to be there for it to work at the same time. Can't evolve over millions and billions of years. But we believe in the beginning God created. God spoke and the worlds came into existence. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so we are accountable to our Creator. Judgment to come. But there is another clue today that we may be living in the last days right before the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is, secondly, the emergence of the one world church. The emergence of a one world church. One of the key players during the tribulation period will be one united world church. We're going to look at that in more detail when we get to Revelation chapter 17. But in Revelation 17, John calls this one world religion mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. He says that she's committed fornication, with the kings of the earth. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned in gold and precious stones and pearls, all symbols of her great influence and corruption. And she sits on a scarlet beast, the same beast that's identified in Revelation 13 as the Antichrist. And so many Bible scholars believe that these verses describe a one world religion that in the first half of the tribulation period will exercise significant control over the 10 kings who will rule the world under the Antichrist. And we're going to look at that in more detail when we get to that part. Now, we've seen within our own lifetime, particularly within the last two decades, tremendous strides toward ecumenism and a one-world church. Today, for most people, doctrine doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love one another. That's the whole key. It's more important to love one another than to believe right and show the world that we are Christ's followers by our love. And I believe Christ said that they'll know that we are believers by our love. But it is right that we need to believe right as well. Thus, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church are healing the rift that was caused by Luther. Even the Catholic Church and evangelicals are coming together and they are signing agreements. Today, we have not only the world, Old World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, whose big push it was for all of us to come together to set aside our doctrinal differences and unite together as one, but we also have a new entity called the United Religions, which was founded in 2018 and whose headquarters are located in Geneva, Switzerland. Its president and founder of it was Mr. Akif Gilliklov, who was the head of the World Conference of Mountain Jews. These were Jews that lived up in that mountainous region between Russia and Israel, the Mountain Jews. And the activities of the United Religion is supported by the world's religious leaders, Pope Francis, Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew, the Secretary General of the Islam World League, Dr. Muhammad Abdul Karim Al-Issa, Chairman of the World Muslim Community Council, as well as other prominent rabbis. On top of this, on February the 4th, 2019, Pope Francis and the Grand Imam Ahmed El-Tayyib of Al-Azhar signed the Document of Human Fraternity. Pope Francis also met in March of this year with Iraq's top Shiite cleric, the Grand Ayatollah Ali Sistani in Iraq. And during his visit to Ur, the birthplace of Abraham, Pope Francis remarked, he says, "Today, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, together with our brothers and sisters of other religions, honor our father Abraham by doing as he did. We looked up to heaven and we journey here on earth." Today in Berlin, Germany, Christian, Muslims, and Jews are building the, quote, the house of one. One building that's going to house a mosque, a church, and a synagogue, all under one roof, all linked to a central meeting place. It's already been dubbed a church mosque-gog by people. They kind of put it all together. And in Abu Dhabi, United Emirates, there's construction is underway on the Abrahamic Family House, another building to house a church, a mosque, and a synagogue. Certainly the emergence of a one-world church in embryo form is a sign that we're living in the days right before the tribulation period begins. But what about the true church? What about the true church? What about you and I who know Jesus Christ as our Savior? What will be happening in evangelical circles right before the return of Jesus? What does the Bible reveal concerning the character of the church before the rapture of the church? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For one of the third characteristic of the religious scene before the return of Christ is that there's going to be a growing apostasy. A growing apostasy or departure from the faith. Paul writes in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, the believers here at Thessalonica were concerned. They were concerned that they had somehow missed the rapture of the church, and that they were already in the tribulation period, that the day of Christ was already present. But Paul says here that before the day of Christ or the tribulation begins, that first of all, there would be a falling away. There would be a falling away. The Greek word translated falling away is apostasia. Apostasia. It means that a defection from the truth, or a departure from that which it was given at first. And so the plain meaning of this prophecy is that before Christ's return, many are going to leave the church, many are going to leave the faith and the truth which they once held, and will begin to embrace falsehood. Now, this apostasy is going to begin in the pulpits, but it's going to filter into the pews. Begins in the pulpit, but filters into the pews. Paul warned Timothy, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." In the latter times, again, there's a time reference here, isn't there? The latter times, that period of time right before the return of Christ, it's going to be marked by a growing number of professing Christians departing from the faith. They will be deceived by Satan and his cohorts to believe falsehoods rather than the truth. Now, I think we have observed in the last century that apostasy begins in seminaries. It begins in seminaries and institutions of higher learning. Men and women are trained by those who do not believe the gospel, who do not believe the Bible to be the word of God, who do not believe miracles are possible, or believe in heaven or hell, and that these men and women now stand in pulpits and preach what they've been taught. Eventually, it filters down into the pew. You know, most major denominations in our country, at the turn of the 20th century, were fundamental in their beliefs. But not today. I believe that Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and others would roll over in their grave if they could hear what is being preached in the church movements that they started. Amen. For in many cases, it's so far afield from what they were taught. The apostasy has started, and like leaven, it seeks to infiltrate the whole lump. But in recent years, the last couple of years, we've witnessed some evangelical leaders who once preached the gospel and stood for the word of God. We've watched as they have renounced. They've renounced their previous beliefs. Some have merely changed their doctrinal positions, but others have gone off the deep end and are now consider themselves to be atheists, agnostics, or whatever. They don't believe anything. I've told you about the good friend of mine that we went to Bible college together and seminary together. We were close friends who recently announced. He wrote it on Facebook, this whole manifesto of how he has jettisoned his faith. He now doesn't believe the Bible to be the word of God, does not believe in the existence of God or Jesus Christ or salvation by God's grace through faith, or the existence of heaven or hell. He thinks that this life is it. Once he dies, that's it. There's nothing beyond. And there's no judgment or accountability. You know, one time he taught the scriptures. At one time he believed in God, he believed in Christ, he expressed his faith in the Lord, he witnessed to others, shared his faith. But today he has departed from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It's a sad thing. I pray for him every day. Pray that God would somehow get a hold of his heart and bring him back to himself. There's one more sign that we may be in the last days. For not only will there be a departure from sound doctrine, but Paul reveals that in the church there's going to be a downplaying of sound doctrine. For one of the signs that we're in the last days will be a trend towards church entertainment and away from education. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul writes, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Paul encourages Timothy. He says, keep on preaching the word of God. Keep on preaching the word. When it is in season, that is, it's popular. And people are hungry for it. And when it's out of season, that is, no longer fashionable or politically correct. Preach the word. Preach the word. But why? Why continue to preach, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching? Well, the reason is, he goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul says that in the future, there's coming a time when people will want to downplay sound doctrine, sound teaching. Men and women will not endure sound doctrine or teaching, and they will instead they will heap to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. So the sound doctrine may be coming from the pulpit, but not received by the pew. Why is it? Well, I have two reasons. First of all, sound teaching is something that must be endured. It must be endured. I think the Holy Spirit was very selective in choosing that word, for the word endure literally means to hold oneself erect or firm, or to bear with something. In our lingo, it means to sit up and listen, or sit through and listen, even if the subject is not super exciting. In fact, it could even be downright boring. For some, because the foundation of sound doctrine needs to be laid. Needs to be laid. Barna did a survey to test those who claim to be Christians, to test their understanding of what the Bible teaches. There were 14 theological areas, from the way of salvation to the existence of angels. 14 belief statements that they had to rate whether they strongly agree or strongly disagree, and I guess there were degradations in between. Barna states that one of the most startling finds was that only three out of the 1,002 adults that were interviewed, that's less than 0.3%, had both a firm and biblically consistent opinion of all 14 of these belief statements. Now, his reaction to the findings are equally startling. According to him, the results underscore the magnitude of the challenge facing the churches today. He writes, in one recent survey, we found that almost 9 out of 10 adults believe they know all the basic teachings of Christianity very well. But when you explore what they actually think the Bible teaches, as we did in this study, many theological inconsistencies and inaccuracies emerge. Unfortunately, correcting people's mistaken assumptions about the Bible content is made nearly impossible by their self-assurance about their beliefs. Even if they're exposed to good Bible teaching, they typically fail to absorb that input because they think they already know it all. Changing the errant theological position of millions of Americans is a very tough assignment. Now, I have to commend you this morning. I have to commend you this morning, those of you who are here, those of you who are listening to me on Zoom, for enduring this sermon. Enduring the sermon. Sound teaching is something to be endured. It means coming each week with our thinking caps on, with our minds engaged, with a desire to learn new things and to be challenged our held beliefs with what the Bible teaches. It may mean sitting through some boring material. Which brings me to the next reason why sound teaching is not endured today. And that is, secondly, sound teaching is not entertainment. It's not entertainment. Paul predicts that instead of enduring sound teaching, the believers sitting in the pew will look for entertainment. For as Paul states it, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. They will hire teachers and preachers who will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They will look for those who can entertain, who can make coming to church a pleasurable, comfortable experience, those who can make church a feel-good experience, who will have short sermons with little substance, who will scratch their itching ears. The trend, Paul says, in the future will be towards entertainment rather than edification and education. Now, what are the trends today? Do we see in the contemporary church today a moving away from sound teaching towards entertainment? I know that we're bucking a culture. We are bucking a culture that's been conditioned by TV and the 30-second sound bites. We lived on Sesame Street, where the subject changes every 3 minutes. And so it's hard for us to concentrate on any one subject for more than 5 minutes. And unless it's exciting and enjoyable, people leave feeling good about themselves. Church is such a bore and irrelevant to society. Because for many, sound doctrine really is not important at all. What's important is that we love each other, and that we feel uplifted. We feel good about ourselves when we leave church. I think you can see that the future Paul imagined is already here. I believe that spiritually we're living in the last days before the return of Christ. And I would not be surprised if the Lord came back this week or this month or this year within my lifetime. I think his coming is that close. And yet I know, as Peter states regarding the promised coming of the Lord, that with the Lord our one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus has not returned yet. His promise has not yet been fulfilled. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving men and women today an opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond in faith. He is long-suffering, desiring that many, many more would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And therefore, as a preacher of the gospel, I cannot give into this modern trend of entertaining rather than educating, but I must continue to preach the word, whether it's popular or not. The words of Paul to Timothy, we all must be watchful in all things, endure afflictions through the work of the ministry and fulfill our ministry. In closing, I return to the question Jesus raised at the beginning of this sermon. What is the answer to his question? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, the answer is not in the English text, but it is in the Greek text. The Greeks had a way of asking questions whereby they would give away the probable answer. And the way Jesus asked this question, he's not expecting a positive response. In clearer words, when Jesus returns, faith is going to be at an all-time low. He's not going to find men and women faithful to him, holding to the truths of God's word, trusting in him. He's not going to find that. He'll find it in a few, and hopefully we're part of that few. People find it. So I ask this question of you this morning. If Jesus returned today, what quality of faith would he find in you? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you've transferred your trust from yourself to the Lord for your salvation from sin and for eternal life? Have you trusted in Christ for your as personal Savior? Put your faith in him. Are you among the scoffers this morning who have discredited the working of God in this universe? Is your attitude that doctrine or what you believe doesn't really matter as long as we all love each other? Have you seen a drift in your own beliefs from truth towards error? Are you more interested in the entertainment value of the worship experience than in the educational impact in shaping what you believe? What is the condition of your faith? And are you this morning totally committed to being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in us?